Can love exist in a vacuum? Or maybe we ought to reword it, can love exist among sinners without some influence from the outside being brought upon them to enable them to have that love? I trust that you understand from the scriptures that there's an emphatic no to that, to answer that question. You remember what the Apostle John wrote in his first letter. We love because he first loved us. We do not love in and of ourselves. We don't know how to love except we are shown it. And God has shown it to us, and he works in us so that we are able to love one another. We are able to love as he has commanded us to do. So when we have exhortations in the scriptures to love, it means that that's something that comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling us to love, enabling us to fulfill that command, and to do what is pleasing to our God. We come to one of those commands to love, and you find them all through Scripture, don't you? We come to one of those when we come to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 13. And so we'll read the first six verses here in chapter 13, where he seems to be focusing in more on our duties as individuals, and then going on from here, a number of things about the church. That is how we are to respond to the things that have been written as we continue as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly that's true for us as individuals as well, that we should be thinking of the church, because as individuals we make up the church, and we are united to one another in Christ. Let's look though at these first six verses of Hebrews chapter 13 as we consider how it is that Christ has given us these commands and how we are to fulfill those commands because of who he is and what he has done, as we have been noting in coming through the first 12 chapters here of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and enable us then to obey this command, this charge that is given to us, to love one another, to keep on loving one another. This is a duty that has always belonged to God's people, isn't it? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment, you remember that he responded with this very command, you shall love the Lord your God. And then he said, there's another one that's very much like it, that goes right along with it, and that's the command to love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we have that command that is given to us, you shall love the Lord your God. But then in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we have the charge to love our neighbors. In the law, we are given what we are to do, how we are to obey the Lord our God. But as we go through that law, we see the covenant that God has made for us, and how he gave that covenant to men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and then through Jesus Christ. And the rest of the scripture is just the outworking of that covenant that God has made. So that when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God," that's the covenant that he has given. That's your greatest responsibility. As Jesus says, that's the greatest commandment. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's right next to it. These come together. When John writes his gospel account, he records something that the other gospel writers don't record, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I give you a new command, that you love one another." And when you come to his letter, 1 John, you find him saying the same thing, "I give you a new command to love one another." But then he points out and says it's really an old command. But it's a new command because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So that when we come to this command here in Hebrews chapter 13, he's taking into account all that has taken place in Hebrews 1 through 12. This is who Jesus is, and that's what makes it a new command. Yes, it's an old command because it's been around from the beginning, as he points out in 1 John. But it's a new command because we understand it differently. We understand it more wonderfully now because of what Jesus has done as our Redeemer and how he has opened up the way to the Father in heaven. Now, as we see how he has loved us, and we see it to a much greater extent than Noah and Abraham and Moses and David were able to see it, now we come to a greater understanding of what he wants us to do. His work has brought us to love as he has loved us. Let's just go back and look at a couple of earlier statements that we find in this letter this sermon, as you wish to call it. First of all, in chapter 6, if you've been with us this whole time as we've looked through the book of Hebrews, you might recall that Hebrews chapter 6 is that passage that has confused so many people. And the key to it, if you recall, the key to understanding it is when we come to verse 9. Because on the one hand, it looks like people can be saved and then they are no longer saved and then they come back, and yet that doesn't really square with the rest of Scripture. But here he says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, this is in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation." What are those things that accompany salvation that he's pointing to? God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. You see, the love that we are able to show to one another is an evidence that we belong to Christ. It's an evidence of our salvation. We know that we are in him if we're able to show this love to one another. And in John's first letter, once again, it's a letter that has been written to give us the assurance that we are saved if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And he points to a number of things in our lives, and one of those things is the love that we have for God and for one another. Then as we go on in the book of Hebrews, we find something else that reminds us of the love that God has given to his people. In chapter 10, and here we have that word remember once again, to think back to the history of what God has done and what we have come through. In verse 32, remember those earlier days after you have received light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you had that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. This sympathy, that's one of the forms of love, isn't it? The sympathy that we're able to show to others is a form of love that we have then for others, that they might indeed see Christ in us. And this love then is a confession that we have a better, a lasting salvation. You see, it's important for us to review what's taken place earlier. The history is important for our understanding as we go forward, and for the activity that we're involved in. So that when he says, let the love of the brothers continue, or keep on loving each other as brothers, it arises out of what he has been saying up to this point. Here we have the evidence of our salvation. We also have the confession of a better and lasting salvation than what they had prior to Jesus coming. Something that is made more sure for us. Well, how are we to show this love? He gives us a number of things. We're going to divide them into two categories. The first has to do with the kind of care that Christ has shown for us that compels us to care for one another. There in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's the first way that he says you are to care for one another. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And I'm sure he's not limiting this to strangers, but to show hospitality as a part of life. He says, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, do you know of anyone that he might be referring to when he says some have entertained angels without knowing it? Certainly one who comes to mind immediately is Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 18. And even though his nephew Lot was not quite in the same category of Abraham with his faith, yet he also was one who entertained those same strangers. And it turned out that they were angels. And one of them was even the angel of the Lord. It appears to be one of the appearances of Jesus, of the Christ, the Son of God, prior to his coming to earth as a child. So Abraham fed angels, he cared for them, he provided a place for them. Now we would expect to see this kind of love in Jesus, wouldn't we? Is he the kind of person who showed hospitality? We might be inclined to say, well, we don't have much record of that, do we? Because, after all, he was one who said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And when we think of hospitality, we think of someone who is able to bring another into his or her home, or to to have a meal with them, or even to keep them overnight. And we read of that happening a number of times in the Scriptures, but was it something that Jesus really did? about as close as we can come to of Jesus doing this for having someone come into his home is when someone asked him in John chapter 1, "Teacher, where do you live?" He said, "Come and see." Now, we don't know what happened after that, just what took place. But if you're inclined to think that Jesus did not show hospitality, I would remind you of a time that he went on a trip with his disciples where they could go away by themselves, and he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Have you ever done that, showing hospitality? And then a little later, 4,000. Yes, he definitely was one who showed hospitality. He doesn't seem to have had the place where he could have done that quite so easily as many of us are able to do. But he definitely showed the kind of hospitality that he calls us to show. We often find him being a recipient of hospitality. After all, he was on everybody's A-list, it seems, for someone you wanted to invite to your home. We even read of him being invited to the home of all people, a Pharisee. But we also find him, of course, being in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And no doubt in many other homes where he was entertained. And as we do so for one another and for strangers, we entertain Christ. As we are reminded in what he said shortly before his death and resurrection, he talks about how we are to be clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the imprisoned, giving food to those who are hungry and water to those who are thirsty. We do so in the name of Christ for his glory. The other category that we find here of how Christ's care compels us to care for one another is those who are in prison. Remember the prisoners as those in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Jesus cared for the downtrodden. It's not always the one who is in prison. In fact, I'm not sure that we actually have an account of Jesus going into a prison to see someone. Now, he himself was taken into custody. And we wouldn't be surprised to see him ministering there to others who might be in prison. But he cared for the downtrodden. And that's something that these to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing, that's something that they were to do as well, and that they had been doing. We've already noted in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, how they sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property, because they knew they had that better and lasting possession. And then when we go over to the 11th chapter and we have the roll call of the heroes of faith, think especially of those late in the chapter, beginning with 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes of the ground. Here, here is a list of people then and the kinds of things that they endured. And we are to consider ourselves to be as if in prison with them. But we do find Jesus going about taking people out of different kinds of prisons. Those who were imprisoned by demons or by physical maladies and by death. Disease, demons, and death. He healed the diseased, he cast out the demons, and he raised the dead. And so you see him setting free those who were prisoners of the evil one. Setting them free so that they could enjoy him all the more. And the reason that he gives here is so that is because you are in the same body with these prisoners. You suffer with them. You see what they endure. And you go through the things that they go through, even though they're the ones that may be enduring the flogging instead of you. And as we think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world being interrogated, being slapped around, being persecuted in various ways, remember that you're in the same body with them. You belong with them to Jesus Christ. So, Christ's care for us is something that compels us to care for others. But now, his love is also something that enables us to love purely. The next examples are, have to do with the kind of purity that we are to have in love, the kinds of love that we are to get rid of, which is really lust and some kind of love that is just seeking one's own self, one's own privileges. First of all, has to do with marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor. It's to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. He who established marriage still rules sovereignly over marriage. He is the one who still has authority over it. And so we are to listen to what he has to say concerning marriage. But to defile this institution of marriage is to reject Christ and to reject the work that he has done for us. Here he has opened the way to the Father. And yes, he has done away with our sin, but that doesn't give us the license to go on sinning. And to do such things as would defile the marriage bed, whether it has to do with adultery or with other forms of fornication, the plethora of pornography that we have available to us today is something that draws many people away from Christ. But our union with Christ must always be reflected in the marital relationship that we have with our spouses. And as we belong to Jesus Christ, we're going to want to demonstrate that same kind of love that he has shown to us as our husband, as our head. Beyond marriage then and the marriage bed, you will notice he says, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is not something that you can expect to continue in and still be in Christ, because it's so contrary to being in Christ. But then in the fifth verse, he gives us another kind of love that gets distracted. A love that takes us away from our purpose, away from Christ. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We must see Christ as the King, See Jesus as the one who has delivered us from the power of sin and death so that we long for him rather than for money. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God and money at the same time. You're going to have a divided love if that's the case. But contentment is a part of love that marks the Christian. In that same passage where he talks about not loving God and money at the same time, not being able to love God and money at the same time, he points out that worry is sin. Don't be anxious about today or tomorrow, because each day has enough trouble of its own. Think on what you need today, be satisfied with what God has given, and so be content. And the Apostle Paul says, I've learned how to be content in whatever state I am. I've learned to be content whether I have plenty or whether I don't have much at all. And what's the key to that contentment? What's to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, his grace, and his mercy to us, so that we are to be driven by the love for Christ who has opened up the way to the Father for us. There's the blessing that we have. And then he concludes this section by saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's a quotation then where he promises to be with us, most likely taken from Joshua chapter 1 that we read earlier. Where God promises to be with Joshua. Imagine the task that he had to lead a couple of million people across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan and to conquer that land of Canaan. That was a daunting task. And no doubt Joshua would cringe at the thought of having to lead the people that way. But God says to him, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the promise that he gave to Joshua is a promise that he gave to his disciples then in the Great Commission. I will be with you always. And as he has given it to them, so the writer of Hebrews says he has given that same promise to us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Notice how strongly he puts it. With all these negatives, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is he with you? Well, he's with you in his Holy Spirit, isn't he? That's what he promised his disciples. I must go away, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. He will be in you. He is the Comforter. Remember, that's the title that is given to him, the Comforter, the one who stands alongside us. He's also the Helper. And this is taken probably from Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, but we can look at a number of other psalms where we find the same sentiment given about God being our Helper. You see, he does more for us than to give us pious platitudes. It's not just that he says, okay, I'll be with you, but I am your helper. There are real ways in which I am helping you. There are things that I am doing for you. And you need to see that I am the one who is doing these things. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done. Remember how I have opened the way to the Father. Do you think I'm going to leave you now? No, he says, I will be with you. I am your helper. Just as I opened the way to the Father for you, so I continue to help you day after day after day. I had something happen recently where we wondered, how is this going to take place? One person sees another person in need and wants that other person to get to doing something but doesn't know how to go about it. And then that other person said to me, you know, I've decided that this is what I need to do. And it's the very thing that the other person saw was needed. And we saw God working in these people in order that they might be helping one another when it was really God's help that was being brought to them, so that they would both come to the same conclusion and recognize what needed to be done. He is working for your good. Remember Romans 8:28, how God says, I cause all things to work together for good for those who love me. He brings these things about. And so it is that we need to be alert to His working and to remember His working, to know that He is active, that He is accomplishing His purpose, and He does not leave you. As we have come through this book of Hebrews, we've seen some wonderful doctrine that has been given to us, wonderful teaching from the Word of God about the work of Christ for us. How marvelous He is. And maybe it's a good exercise for you to just go back to Hebrews, the first chapter, and work your way through this book to be reminded of the things that Jesus has done and who He is as our older brother, as the one in whom we have the cultural mandate fulfilled. He being the Son of God, how He became man and took our place and opened up the way to the Father, and He has given to us then the better sacrifice because He is the greater priest with a greater priesthood in a new covenant that is better and brings us to the real sanctuary. Review these things, because these are the sorts of things that should lead us to fulfill the kinds of commands that were given here. Keep on loving each other, and see these different ways that you can do that. The work of Christ, then, is something that leads us to love. And as Jesus said, it's the way the world will know that you belong to Him, because He's the one who compels you to love the Lord and to love one another.